Good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the warm place to meet and your many provisions in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the provision of your word and just bless our time now as we look into the book of Romans and pray for all the ministries taking place here tonight, Lord, that each one would be fruitful to your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay, well, we are going to conclude Romans chapter 3 tonight. And where we find ourselves right now is in the beginning of the justification section. We've just completed really what could be called the heart of the book, which is verses 21 through 26. And in that section, we see several statements concerning justification by faith. He's not so much defending it at this point as he is just succinctly stating, articulating what he means by justification by faith. First of all, justification is apart from the law. It is through faith. It makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It is a gift by God's grace. It is a redemption. It requires a propitiation. And it demonstrates God's righteousness in a manner never before seen. So all those things are articulated by Paul in the heart of his book here. And what he's going to go on to defend is really the first two points. Actually, you can say probably the first three, because the distinction between Jew and Gentile kind of flows out of the first two. It's either, you know, if it's by law, then there's clearly a distinction made between Jew and Gentile. But if it's by faith, then there isn't this distinction. And so he's going on to defend that it's through faith, it's not by the law, so therefore Jews and Gentiles both come to God on the same basis. This is his point in chapter 4, where he sets out to prove what he just states in verses 21 and 26, okay? So he hasn't gotten to the proof section yet, although he does throw a few deductive arguments in here. At this point, he is just stating his case. Stating his point, I should say, making his case later. As we go along here, we're going to talk more about this distinction between Jew and Gentile, because I think it's unique, Paul's style in addressing these theological issues. And frequently, we see this. We see this in the book of Romans. We see this in Galatians. In both of these books, the person he seems to typically be talking to is the Jew. So that's the person he talks to directly. And of course, you know, his point is also has an application for the Gentile. But his main defense or his main discussion is geared towards the Jew. Okay. And we'll talk about the significance of that here shortly. But who wants to read? Any questions or thoughts before we read verses 27 through 30? Okay, who would like to read those for us? Yes, Dwinette.
Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law?
Yes, yep, that's it. Okay, thank you. So in verse 27, he, on the heels of making all these points here, he looks, you know, he's looking at that, and he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. The idea of boasting, interesting here, every other time that Paul uses this word, when Paul uses it, there's only one occurrence, I think, outside of Paul. But every time he uses this noun, he uses it positively. Okay? This is the only other occurrence, or this is the only occurrence where he uses it negatively. Okay? That we are not to boast, or presenting it as a negative thing. The nine other times he uses the word, it's in a positive sense. Okay? So let's just look at a few of these. You know, he talks about our proud confidence, literally the same word, boast, is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Many of these occur in 2 Corinthians, by the way. He did a lot of boasting in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, he says, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we speak all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be true. Again, it's kind of interesting. Here's Paul writing, boasting about the Corinthians. Probably the last church that we would think Paul would ever boast about, but that's the church he's boasting about. And then he says, chapter 8, verse 24, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. He speaks of boasting concerning the crown of boasting that the Thessalonians would serve as on the day of reward. Okay, is it not you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? So we see that, you know, at this point in our passage, he's saying that boasting is not okay, but clearly Paul did engage in boasting and therefore, by example, promoted boasting. So, you know, what's the difference here between these contexts? Yes?
Well, it seems that I was thinking about it, like this kind of, the examples that you gave, he's boasting about others.
Okay. Not all. He's boasting about himself there, but.
Okay. then I'm off. I was thinking that one was boasting about God and others.
Okay.
And this one is mainly boasting about oneself.
Okay. I think you're on to. I mean, yes, there is a distinction. Again, Paul does boast about his own conduct here in chapter 1, verse 12. But, you know, what is the fundamental difference between the reason where he says the boasting is excluded in our present context, but in all these others, he's clearly engaging in it?
Well, in the other ones, you're doing that.
Okay.
So that activity is taking place, but whoever is doing it. In this one, the salvation, the justification is not done by self. Is that what you're looking at?
Okay. Yes. Yeah, we talked about this last week. Justification is an act by who? By God, okay? And so that's why, faith is required here. There's, you know, a passive response on our part in the sense that we are not the ones accomplishing this, okay? We just receive it by faith. And the distinction here, and this is key here, the matters that he is discussing here are instances where, you know, as a believer, and, you know, and in our sanctification, you know, even the idea or the concept of rewards indicates that, you know, as we walk with God, you know, it's a cooperation between us and God. Okay, as a Christian, there's a cooperation there, and God rewards us for that cooperation. Okay, as he's sanctifying us and we respond to his work in our life, there is that human responsibility that is rewarded. But in the case of justification, it's interesting. Every instance that we see where Paul speaks of justification or he speaks of, salvation, justification being that initial act, that introductory act on the part of God, he always says boasting is excluded. Okay? Boasting is excluded. 2 Corinthians 7, 4, well, let's see. That's the wrong one. Let's see, I want to get here. Here we are. You know, familiar here, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Same word occurs there, so that no one may boast. Okay, it's not by works, so that no one may boast. He talks here in Philippians 3, 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God in glory, that's the verb form, literally boast, in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So both of these contexts are very similar to what we see here. He's talking about how do we enter into this salvation here. Again, 2 Corinthians 10:10, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. So the distinction there is important. And in each one of those contexts, he's talking about this idea of justification, this idea of how we are saved. In those other contexts, when we talk about the fruit of salvation, there is an element of, you know, participation here in the doctrine of sanctification. There is this, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you're cooperating with God in the sanctification, and there is a reward that comes out of those activities, and there is something to be commended and so forth, as he boasted in others, and even in his own conduct, as he stated there. But when it comes to justification again, Paul says it in our context, it is a gift by God's grace. Now, there is a sense in which everything in salvation is a gift by God's grace. But again, I think there is that element of cooperation that enters in there when we talk about sanctification. And that's where, that's what those other contexts are speaking of. But in this context, he says boasting is excluded. Why? Because it's a gift by God's grace. I would also add this, that in this discussion here, as Paul says that justification is by faith, okay, and it excludes boasting. Let me back up here real quick, because this is one of our verses that we talked about previously. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you might remember that this is one of those passages that people go to say, regeneration precedes faith, okay? And they say here, it says, so that no one may boast. The faith itself, where is it at? The faith itself is the gift of God, is the way they would understand that. And we talked about that. It's interesting when we look at our present passage where he has just delineated this, okay? He says that it's through faith, okay? It is a gift by God's grace. And all these are referring to justification, by the way. Okay, they're all modifying that idea of justification. And he does not see a contradiction here to say that it's by faith, and yet there, the faith itself is not the gift. The justification is the gift, very clearly in context. It's through faith, and in that formula there, he says, that formula still excludes boasting. You don't have to add this caveat or this qualification that says, as long as you understand faith as a gift, and therefore it's not a work. He doesn't get into this lengthy discussion to qualify what he's saying here. He automatically sees a dichotomy between faith and works. And he doesn't need to add a qualification to say, but you have to understand faith as a gift, otherwise you've understood it as a work. That is really foreign to everything that we are reading here. Okay, well, he continues on. He says, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. See, this is a very natural dichotomy that Paul sets, again and again sets up here. There's no way that he sees faith as a work, okay? Faith is not a work. It's the opposite of works. There's two paths here. And the word law, let's talk about the word law here. The word law predominantly is used in the New Testament to refer to a rule, okay? A rule instituted by a government that has a penalty attached to it, okay? That is a law. It's a rule instituted by a government accompanied by a penalty. The law of Moses. Were there rules? Okay. Were there penalties? Was it instituted by a government? Yes. The Lord was king over Israel. And that was his law that he gave to them as king. So those three elements of the definition there are present even in the law of Moses. Now, the less common use of the word law is the idea of principle. And the word principle, just as far as finding an English definition here for it, it is essentially a basic truth, law, or assumption. Okay, it's a fundamental truth upon which other things build upon, but it's a fundamental truth, a fundamental reality. Okay, let me give you an example of Paul using it in the sense of a principle. We see this later in the book in Romans chapter 7 when he speaks about the sin nature which dwells in him. This is the same word, nomos. Okay, every instance that is underlined there is the same word we find in our present context referring to the law of Moses. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. So there's this basic reality that's operating in him. There's this principle operating in him. It's called evil. Okay? This is Paul speaking as a believer. And he says, I find that there is this basic reality operating in me that is evil. The one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law or principle, okay, in the members of my body, waging war against the principle of my mind and making me a prisoner of the principle of sin, which is in my members. So Paul does use the word in that sense. And that's what we see here in our present context as well, is he's not talking about the law of Moses. By what kind of law, you know, of works? He's talking about a principle in the sense of this definition, a fixed or predetermined policy or mode of action. Okay? He's not using it in the sense of law as we would think that our government institutes, but rather in this idea of a principle where there's this kind of predetermined or preordained policy, mode of action, the method of formation, operation, or procedure exhibited in a given instance, a family organized on the patriarchal principle. So he's saying justification, which principle is it operating on? Is it operating on a principle of works, or is it operating on a principle of faith? You know, he's setting up those distinctions between those. Which principle of operation or modus operandi is God functioning under? Remember, God is the justifier. Okay, God is the justifier. So God is the one who determines on what basis he's going to justify people. Okay, so he has determined not to do so on the basis of works. If it had been on the basis of works, then the law of Moses would be the means of justification. But he's not. He has chosen to do so on the basis of faith. Okay, so you could translate this by what kind of law or by what kind of principle of operation? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. God has ordained faith as the principle of operation for justification. Verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This word maintain, it means to reckon or account or consider. It is actually the same word used frequently in chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 4, end of chapter 4, when Paul talks about, you know, faith being reckoned as righteousness. So Paul is stating his position, which he is about to defend in chapter 4. He's proposing it. He says, you know, we consider that a man is justified by faith. We consider it this way, and we're going to prove it that way in chapter 4. But he employs that language right now of consideration until he has proved it. Before that, in the immediate context, verse 29, before he gets to that proof, he gives us another one of those little deductive reasons for justification by faith. Verse 29 says, or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Jews, is he not the God of the Jews also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Earlier, his argument went this way, okay? Jews and Gentiles have the same problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So therefore, God must have the same solution, justification by faith. And of course, the law was only given to the Jew. Okay, so does he just have a solution for half, or not even half, a small percentage of humanity? No. Humanity all has the same problem. And so, you know, the means of approaching him must, the solution, I should say, all must be the same, justification by faith. Paul's argument now goes this way. If God intended men to be justified by law, then he would have excluded the Gentiles from justification. How can that be when God is the God of all humanity? Okay, there's only one God, and he's the God of all humanity. Did he only intend a certain segment of humanity to come to him? Okay, Why would he exclude all these Gentiles when they have the same problem and he is also their God? Okay, so he's just kind of reasoning with them here, logically, concerning, you know, the fact that there's one God and, you know, that he's the God of all humanity. Certainly he wants all humanity to be justified. Implied here is what I would see is implied is that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's kind of like the underlying premise of this statement. It's a similar idea here, is that certainly God expects wants all to be saved. Yes.
Would this have sounded perhaps offensive to the Jews to hear that their God is also the God of the Gentiles?
Very. Yes. And actually, I want to discuss this at length because I think this gets to the heart of the misconception that the Jews had and that the Judaizers had, okay? This was the position of the Judaizers, was that, well, God is God of the Jews only, so the Gentiles better become Jews if they want to become, you know, if they want to be right with God. And you could see that just reading the Old Testament where someone might have that misconception. I mean, you have to remember that in Exodus, this is the promise he gives them as he's, you know, sends Moses to deliver them. And he says, say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord and I will bring you out under the burdens, out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that makes it sound, and the whole Old Testament reads that way. He was in a unique relationship with the Jews, and the Gentiles were excluded from that. So you could see as a Jew, you would think, well, God's just working in the lives of Jews. God's working to deliver the Jews. And if you want to be delivered, you Gentiles, you better become part of the Jews. He's our God. He's not your God. He's our God. We're the ones with this special relationship. Now, I wanted to discuss this a little bit as far as what we see in Galatians and Romans. I referenced this earlier. One of the challenging features of Paul's writings is that in Galatians and in Romans, in both books, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile context. Okay? I think that's very clear from both books. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile context. And yet, in many portions, he's speaking, you know, presumably, you know, you're thinking, well, he's writing the letter to them, but he speaks as if he's talking to a Jew, okay? He speaks as if he's talking to a Jew. Let me show you this. For starters, what we've just seen is that in Paul's defense here in discussing the law, he clearly has a Jew in mind. Only a Jew would think, well, what about the law? Gentile wouldn't think that way. Gentile wouldn't stop and say, oh, well, what about the law? Should we keep the law? No, but this was a very natural question for the Jew. This was a very natural assumption by the Jew that he was justified by law. And so he keeps addressing this Jew. He has this Jew in mind as he's discussing this, that he is writing to a Jew, or he's writing with the Jew in mind is clear in chapter 4, verse 1. There he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? You would never say that to a Gentile. I mean, he isn't our forefather according to the flesh. So in this whole discussion here, he sounds like he's talking to a Jew, though the audience is clearly predominantly Gentile. What is he doing here? Let me just point out another instance. We saw this earlier back in chapter 3, verse 9. Where he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. When he makes that statement, he's doing virtually the same thing he's doing in chapter 4, verse 1. He's speaking as a Jew to a Jew. Okay? Why does he do this? Why does he write in this style? Well, let me show you one more instance. This is from Galatians. Okay? Galatians chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That idea of being kept in custody under the law, you know, that's something that would never be true of a Gentile. It was true of the nation Israel, okay? And I'm not saying there isn't an application for the Gentile. I think that there still is that tutoring aspect that we've seen even in Romans here, where the law imparts the knowledge of sin. But that whole idea, he is again addressing really a Jew in that. We were kept in custody under the law. The Gentiles weren't kept in custody under the law. You know, they weren't governed by the law. Sin was not restrained through the law for the Gentile. They were not experiencing its penalties. Why does Paul do this? The best way I can describe this is that he does this because one cannot discuss salvation outside of God's promises to the Jews. Okay? Let me show you what I mean here. And keep this in mind. You know, he talks about how, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, it's interesting when we look at, say, Romans chapter 9, what he says concerning these things. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, there's that word again, according to the flesh. Same thing as chapter 4, verse 1. He's talking about the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. See, this was originally a promise to the Jews, okay? This was a promise to the Jews. Belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. So all these things belong to the Jews, but yet the Gentiles get to participate in them. But when he discusses them, he's discussing them as realities that belong to the Jews, okay? And that's, I think, what he's doing here. Let me show you another one. In Ephesians 2, brings out these same realities. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, so, I mean, when you come to people who are totally excluded from the Jews, it's kind of hard to discuss, you know, the issues of the law and the adoption as sons and all these theological issues attached to the promises, okay, when they are first made to the Jews. I think this is part of what Paul means when he says that salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, these are all theological truths, and he discusses them as if he's talking to a Jew because it's to the Jew first. Okay, that's the theological framework that he has to discuss these concepts in. Now, he applies them to the Gentiles, but it is to the Jew first. Okay, it is to the Jew first. And so that's why, stylistically, I think when he has these, you know, he's having these discussions, he is speaking to Jews about realities that God had promised them. You know, these promises belong to the Jews first, but then he applies them to the Gentiles. And when you speak about, you know, the issue of the law, that is clearly a Jewish issue that needs to be hammered out. Any questions or thoughts there on what I just presented? Yes, Anita. I could see that in Galatians. I can't see that in Romans because he's not battling a specific error in Romans. He is just speaking to them these truths, just outlining salvation in general for a bunch of Gentiles. There are Jews there because he talks about Jewish-Gentile issues at the very end of the book, but it seems to be a predominantly Gentile context and Gentile church. And I just think about that verse there, you know, when he talks about, for instance, in Galatians there, you're right, he could be speaking to the Judaizers trying to reason with them. But it's interesting, again, he's doing the same thing in Romans. And I think it has more to do with the simple fact that he's dealing with realities that primarily apply to the Jews, and especially when you think about the law. I mean, he has to discuss that as if he's discussing it with a Jew. It would be a moot point to talk to a Gentile about these things. Now, once he shows the Jew that he's not under the law, well, duh, the Gentile's not either. If the people who were actually under the law originally are no longer under the law, well, then certainly the Gentile who was never under law isn't the law, under the law either. So he kind of takes care of both problems when he addresses it that way. If that makes sense. Any other questions? I thought I saw another hand before. Okay. Well, verse 31, who wants to read that for us? Oh, Anita. Okay, thank you. This idea of establishing the law, in one sense, it's kind of strange because it's like, well, okay, how do we establish the law? Didn't God establish the law? Didn't God give it its purpose and give it its standing and validity and so forth? Of course, when he gave the law, it has its own inherent validity due to the lawgiver giving it. In what sense do we establish the law? Well, the word means to stand or to make something to stand. We could see other instances where the word is used, for instance, Matthew 18. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So there's this idea of making something stand there, okay? Confirming it, you know, recognizing it as valid. Romans 14:4, he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So there's the same word used there. It's that idea of making something to stand. Well, how does maintaining that justification is by faith make the law to stand? Okay, and okay, you could go and answer. Okay, I'm being rhetorical. So, okay. You know, how is it that we make the law to stand when we emphasize, when we maintain, as Paul is, when we maintain that justification is by faith? In this instance, I think this could appropriately be translated affirm. Okay, you affirm the law. You agree with the law. Okay, is the idea here. You don't fight against the law. That's what I would see here. You declare that one's support, you uphold, you defend the law, the law's verdict that Paul has just outlined for us in the last 2.5 chapters. Justification by faith affirms the testimony of the law that what? There is none righteous, not even one. Okay, justification by faith affirms that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not by the law. We agree with it. We affirm the law. We say, nope, it must be another way. It must be by faith. Now, conversely, any attempt to be justified by the works of the law, okay, any attempt to be justified by the works of the law, that is to reject the testimony of the law. That is to say, well, there's some righteous, right? The law says that some are righteous, or the law has said that, you know, not all have sinned, at least sinned enough to fall short of the glory of God. Then you're undermining the testimony of the law, okay? You're fighting against it. You're rejecting it. Whereas Paul says justification by faith lets it stand. It affirms it and its verdict upon all humanity. I would say anyone who advocates justification by works invariably has to tamper with the law in order for them to be justified. Okay, and when you do that, you what he says here nullify the law. Okay, you nullify the law. Let me give you an example of this. In Luke chapter 10, we see a lawyer. He's talking to Jesus, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and with all your and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, only a lawyer would know enough to say that. See, you see what he's doing is he's trying to, it's like, okay, well, let's deal with some definitions here. It's like, well, there's the straightforward, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, but who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? I mean, you know, let's get specific here. He wants to find a loophole here because clearly this one who was wanted to justify himself when he was confronted with the plain sense of what it was saying fell short. So he's trying to find a loophole. He's saying, well, who's my neighbor? Because he wasn't loving his neighbor as he loved himself. And he's hoping to find, it's like, well, you know, all those people I'm not loving, they're somehow not included in that designation, my neighbor. Okay? That they're not in that designation. So whenever someone doesn't just let the verdict of the law stand and say, well, gee, I haven't loved my neighbor, I guess I'm guilty. Whenever they try to, they end up tampering with the law and you end up nullifying the law. You end up defining things in such a way, well, who's my neighbor? And you find a loophole that says, you know, in effect, you find a way out and you're just according to the law, but it's a distorted law. Okay, you've tampered with the terms and you've redefined things so that you end up righteous. You end up practicing what it says, or at least how you've defined it. Has seen it as what it's been saying. Well, on the contrary, those who do not wish to justify themselves, who allow the verdict of we are guilty to stand, they agree with it and say, yes, I have failed. You know, I have not loved my neighbor as I have loved myself consistently. And you affirm the law. You establish the law and let it stand. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. As far as a Christian, I find this interesting too. We talk about this whole idea of tampering with the law, the whole idea of nullifying it in some way, trying to find, redefine things and what it plainly says so that we can practice it. I think, you know, Paul deals with the same thing in Galatians, and it's something that people need to think about who want to be under the law, is that there is no way that you get to play the games that lawyer was playing. You have to keep the whole law, okay? Here's an instance where at Galatia, they were just pushing circumcision, okay? They were just pushing circumcision, and Paul says, you can't do that. You have to keep the whole law. See, whenever humanity somehow thinks that it's going to keep the law, well, the only way they manage to pull that off is to do so selectively. Either you could be a lawyer about it, or you could just plain forget about, you know, the vast majority of the commandments and just pick out a handful and say, ah, yes, I've kept the law. Okay. Either way, you end up nullifying the law. You don't allow it to, its testimony to stand concerning you that you are guilty. That's the games that the person who wants to be justified by works has to play. And even the Christian who wants to live according to the law. I mean, would Peter say, why do we want to put upon the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? You know, no one was able to bear this yoke ever. And so to think that you can somehow do it, you just have to play games. You know, you have to pick and choose, or you have to be a lawyer about it and redefine things so that you measure up. That's right. That's right. They want to make sure that everybody has that yoke to bear. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes.
Right.
Yes. Okay.
Does that make sense?
I was getting your point about the law. You lost me on the point about faith.
Well, people still try to work around faith, but God is pretty
well. Okay. So yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is the way of justification.
Right.
Is through faith. Yeah, and to blend the two together, I mean, he's saying it's like, you know, it's either or here. It's either faith or works. That dichotomy consistently is in Paul. And you know, you can't mix those two in justification. Yeah, only one saves. Yeah. Otherwise, you know, yeah, only one saves. Yeah, anyway, yeah, I was having some other thoughts there, but. Right.
So, I mean, even the law itself affirms what he's saying about faith.
Yes. Yes. And some see it as an introduction for chapter 4, because he does go to Genesis 15:6. You know, yeah, it's the we, you know, it's that subjective part. But, yeah. And so, yeah, the law itself, well, it's testified by the law and prophets is how he began that discussion. That's right. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.